Well, good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 6. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1001. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you. Mark chapter 6. Last week, we concluded a two-part message looking at Mark's narrative of the murder of John the Baptist, wherein Mark paints the picture for us of the hostility in the individual hearts of some powerful people in the region. This was hostility towards righteousness, hatred towards a message that demands that a sinner part ways with his sin. And we saw that sharing that truth can sometimes be like trying to take the favorite bone of a street-fighting, people-aggressive pit bull directly out of its mouth. You play with fire and you might get burned or get your head chopped off. But for the Christian, even death in that manner is but gain. And the trials and tribulations and persecutions that come to us as a result of confessing and proclaiming Christ and Him in this world are but light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, which is beyond all comparison. And so it is right to risk for Christ, and it is safe to do that which God has commanded us to do. Because ultimately, as we saw last week, safety is a myth and security is an enchantment. And it was under that test of their faith that the apostles were first sent out by Jesus earlier in the chapter. If you recall, he sends them out with instructions not to take anything for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, this was a test of their faith. This was to test their dependence on God, to test their trust in the providence and care of their Creator. And while they were out on this mission, and we're not exactly sure how long they were out on that mission, it could have been a few weeks perhaps, they do marvelous ministry work in the name of Christ. They hear about John the Baptist being murdered, and they now make their way back to Jesus. That is where our text picks up this morning as we look at one of the most well-known miracles in the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. So this morning we'll consider verses 30 through 44. And so let's begin by reading our text starting in verse 30, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Father, indeed, it is a privilege and a wonderful gift to be able to gather with your people and worship you together this morning. And Father, as we sang this morning, your love endures forever. We thank you that also so does every word that comes from you. And every word that is found within your scriptures that you have given to us will stand forever and has to this point stood the test of time. Father, you have given us your word to feed us, to sustain us, to grow us, to help us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do just that this morning. Do that which only your Spirit working in your people through your word can do. Make us more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recognized by many as having possessed one of the greatest minds in American history, and also as being one of the most eminent theologians of all time, pastor, preacher, graduate of Yale, and also the third president of Princeton University, Jonathan Edwards once said, quote, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." Close quote. And what Edwards is appealing to there is the fact that we were all created with a purpose. We are reasonable creatures because we are made in the image of God. And as such, we were created with a purpose. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, puts it in question and answer form. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. Our purpose as human beings is to glorify God. As John Piper famously put it, quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Close quote. We were created to be worshipers of God. But sin, having entered the world through human beings, has scattered that worship from being properly directed at the one true God to now being offered to an endless number of idols. False gods that can take the form or shape of anything from an alleged deity in a statue to the idolizing of spouse, children, or other creatures, or even pleasure, money, health, wealth, or other material items, an infinite number of idols that we as a people have created. And to this day, even us Christians can fall into the trap of idolatry when we believe that anything other than God can bring us the unending satisfaction that we hunger for. And so we must realize that that hunger ultimately can only be satisfied by true spiritual food and true spiritual drink, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And that is one of the greatest lessons that comes out of one of the most prominent miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. And as we work our way through this text and come to that ultimate lesson, I want us to consider three main headings this morning. Those being a compassionate Savior, callous disciples, and a catering Creator. So let's begin with the first heading, a compassionate Savior. A compassionate Savior. We read in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now the parallel accounts harmonize quite well when it comes to the order of these events. The Synoptic Gospels all put the feeding of the 5,000 right after the account of John's murder. The book of John doesn't give that account like the other three Gospels, but all four of the Gospels give an account of the feeding of the 5,000, which makes it the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that is reported by all four Gospel accounts. So we have four accounts, which certainly helps with harmonizing. Luke also writes that the apostles told Jesus all they had done. But what is interesting is Matthew combines those who buried the body of John the Baptist with those who come and tell Jesus. We read this in Matthew 14, verses 10 through 13. Quote, he, speaking of King Herod, sent out and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Close quote. But here in Mark we read that, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Come away as in with me, not by himself, as Matthew kind of sounds like he's saying. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves, Mark tells us. While Luke adds in Luke 9:10, on their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So again, some people yell contradiction in closer Bibles simply as a way to make themselves feel better about their guilty conscience for continuing on in their sin. But there is no contradiction. Matthew is clearly talking about the disciples of John who come to Jesus and tell him about John the Baptist. And it seems that this actually happens at the same time that the apostles come back. So Matthew is clearly talking about the disciples of John in his account. And when they tell Jesus about John the Baptist, Jesus withdraws by himself, meaning without the disciples of John, but clearly, according to the other accounts, with his own disciples, with the apostles, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a desolate place, to a town called Bethsaida. So no contradictions. Now, Jesus had just now heard about John from the disciples, and it almost sounds like hearing that hard news is what makes him want to withdraw to a desolate place. But I think it more likely that he already knew about John the Baptist prior to this, before John's disciples told him about it. He knew with divine knowledge exactly what had happened to John, when it happened to him, and so he wasn't surprised. But the reason he wants to get away is as a comfort to his apostles who just got back from this mission. Yes, they were excited to tell their master everything that they had done and taught, right? They had been given the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick for the first time. They had just witnessed the power of the Spirit working through them like they never personally had imagined was possible. And it must have been an exhausting trip, and Jesus knew all about that. He knew from personal experience how exhausted they must have been from that mission. And so, as the great shepherd who loves and cares for his own under-shepherds, he tells them to go to a desolate place so that they can rest. He knew that they needed it. And so he told them to go to the other side of the lake because people were following them around already as it was. People were coming and going, and ministry was ongoing, as Mark tells us. that they had no leisure even to eat. But the only rest that they were going to get that afternoon would be that boat ride. Now, we aren't exactly sure where in Galilee Jesus was while the apostles were out on their mission. The last thing we know is that he went about teaching in the villages after the ordeal in Nazareth. He sent out the 12, and we don't know where he went from there. But if he ended up going back to Capernaum, and they are therefore setting sail from Capernaum to the other side, to Bethsaida, then it was about a 2-mile boat ride. So it would have taken about an hour and a half by boat, depending on a number of factors. But that was the only rest that they were afforded, because as soon as they arrive, there are more people. People in need, people hurting, people with illnesses, people with demons, people who were simply tired of their sin and were seeking forgiveness, people who were simply looking to see some more signs and wonders and cared nothing else about what Jesus had to say. All sorts of people were gathered there and waiting for them. No rest for the weary. But nevertheless, they don't turn around and go somewhere else. Jesus changes the plan from rest to back to work. And here's why. Verse 34. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, is this not a statement that jumps out of the page and just captures your hearts? This is how our Lord looks upon people. Yes, there is a balance, right? He is angry with the wicked, but he still takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he looks upon us human beings with compassion. And this is talking about these people in a general sense. As in, they weren't sheep in the sense that they were his sheep. Right? They weren't repentant believers. This is a general usage of this picture here. And yet he had compassion on these human beings because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart was profoundly moved within him with empathy and genuine concern for the pain and the struggles that he sensed in these people's lives. And I'm sure all of us have had that experience of having that same feeling just from seeing that written on someone's face. That need, that pain. That's what he was seeing in these multitudes. But to a greater degree, he not only saw it and felt it, he knew it like no one else could have. He had a divine knowledge of their condition. He didn't need anyone to tell them about man's hearts, because he knew what was in their heart. And that compassion moved him with a desire to alleviate some of those challenges, to help them with some of their pain, to put himself as secondary to their needs, because he could identify with them. And beloved, he identifies with us. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Christian, hear this. If he generally had this kind of compassion for a general group of people who were like sheep without shepherds, how much more do you think he has for you, his sheep who belong to him? You belong to the great shepherd. You are not a sheep without a shepherd. And I'm not even talking about the under-shepherds here in this church that serve you, like myself. who are your shepherds. Yes, you have us, but more than that, you have Christ. You have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have Him who willingly died for you while you were still His enemy. You have Him who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You have Him who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You have Him who said, "You will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And who said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." You have Him who said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." You have Him as your shepherd. How much more compassion does He have for you? How much more diligence and care and concern does He have for you, His sheep, beloved? Take courage in that. He died for you while you were still His enemy. That alone should help you answer that question. How much more compassion does He have on you? And yes, He died for you 2,000 years ago, but as He suffered the wrath of God for your sins, He knew you by name as you are now. He paid for every single sin that you have ever committed and have yet to commit. And to this day, He sits at the right hand of the Father, continually intercedes for us, and knows and cares for every single hair that is on your head. And thankfully, His level of compassion is not contingent on how much hair you have left on your head. He is a compassionate Savior. He is a good shepherd. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Your great compassionate Savior and Shepherd will ensure that you will indeed dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you see still the goodness and kindness of Christ. That you see how He is a good shepherd. That you see that He is a compassionate Lord. And that you realize that He looks upon you this morning with compassion as well. He looks upon you this morning and He reads your heart and He knows your thoughts as clearly as if they were an open book, and still He offers you forgiveness. And He offers you protection. And He offers you a home with the people of God to become one of His sheep. To cleanse you from all unrighteousness, if you will, but repent. Confess your sins to God and turn from them and bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone for your salvation and come into the sheepfold. That is the compassion that our Lord looks at humanity with. That is the compassion we need to grow in for our fellow man as well. And that is the compassion that He had on these people that day in Bethsaida. But the apostles, they were still in the baby stages of Christ's likeness. And so they weren't as compassionate. So notice our second heading, callous disciples. Callous disciples, verse 35. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Here's the thing. They simply did not want to be bothered by them. Indeed, how many times would they end up getting in the way of our Lord's ministry altogether? Not letting the children come to Jesus, telling Jesus not to do this or that. Just getting in the way. And look at what they're doing now. They are walking up to the Lord of glory, the creator of life itself, and giving him unsolicited advice. As if Jesus didn't realize that it was getting late and that people were getting hungry. In fact, there's actually more to this story. Because initially, Jesus was actually the first one to bring up the thought of having to get something for these people to eat. And this is quite fascinating, actually, but that's what John tells us. This parallel passage is found in John chapter 6, in verses 1 through 15, and we read this in verses 3 to 7. And for the sake of time, I've got it up on the screen for you. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and let me just interject on that point really quick. This Passover, which is at hand, marks the two-year point of Jesus' public ministry now, which means that we basically enter into the last year of our Lord's ministry shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. So somewhere in chapter 7 of the book of Mark, we start the last year of our Lord's ministry. And so chapter 7 through 10 of Mark cover the last year of ministry, and even closer look at that, from chapter 11 to the end of the book of Mark, that covers the last week of our Lord's ministry. And again, that's in Mark. But John here helps us with harmonizing that timeline. But we keep reading. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Yet the other accounts make it sound like the apostles are the ones, to first bring it up. Now, why is that? Now, again, harmonizing accounts can get a little challenging sometimes, but here's what I believe, is going on based on John's wording. It seems that there are two conversations that go on about feeding the multitudes. The first one is initiated by Jesus right at their arrival at Bethsaida. And it makes sense as well, because what does Mark tell us in verse 31 before they even head out towards Bethsaida? They had no leisure even to eat. They were already hungry by the time they got there. And so right at their arrival, Jesus brings up the topic up to Philip to plant that seed of, we need to feed these people. I'm taking them under my care, and so you are going to have to care for them too. And so he asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? As a test, knowing that he was going to provide for them anyways. But again, this is a test to test the apostles. And it also makes sense that he is asking Philip, where are we going to buy bread? Because John 1 tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. And so basically, you're from here. You should know where we can get provision in your own town. Surely you know people. You must be hungry yourself, and I want to provide for all these people. That's the test. I want to provide. You as my apostle are therefore to provide on my behalf. How are you going to do that? You're from this town, so you know where you could possibly get stuff. But here's the kicker, because he also knows that there is nowhere that he can go and get this much food in these small towns for these people. For all of these people. And Philip, bewildered, simply replies with 200 denarii, which was equivalent to 200 days worth of work, pay. It's not enough to buy all these people bread. That's what they had as a group for themselves. And Philip realizes that's not enough to feed upwards of 20,000 people. Because while this miracle is known as the feeding of the 5,000, in reality, that number would have been closer to 20,000, because the 5,000 specifically refers to the men only, as Mark 6:44 and the other accounts point out for us. So the 5,000 does not account the women and children that would have been present as well. And so you can see how Philip rightly says, wait, we don't have enough money to even buy enough bread or anywhere nearby that we could possibly get enough bread, even if we had enough money. We don't have enough at all. This is an impossible task. And it seems that that is where the conversation ends, at their arrival. And so if you're looking at the account in John, it seems that there is a break between verses 7 and 8 in John chapter 6. And so this conversation happens with Philip at their arrival. Philip and the other apostles clearly understand Jesus' intention to place that responsibility upon them, and they simply do nothing about it right then and there. Ministry moves forward for some time. Healings and teaching go on. And when people are getting hungrier and it is getting later, now they come back to Jesus, since Mark 6:35 says, and when it grew later. And so here's the second conversation. When it grew late. And you can just hear the apostles' frustration at this point. They understand what Jesus had intended earlier, but they haven't found the solution. And they just want to dodge this responsibility which has been assigned to them. And so they think to themselves, what can we possibly do? And so they go and tell Jesus in this second conversation about food, it's getting late. You need to dismiss them and send them to the surrounding towns to get food and lodging. They were frustrated. They were somewhat callous about the whole matter, it seems. And it's kind of funny because they had previously in the past interrupted Jesus' own alone time themselves and brought more ministry for him, more work for him to do while he was trying to rest. And now they are frustrated because they thought they would get alone time and rest. Yet here they are ministering and having to deal with feeding all these people. It almost seems like Jesus, as an added bonus to the main purpose of this miracle, gave them a bit of a taste of their own medicine. But him doing this is called dishing out sanctification, so it's okay. It was good for them. And Jesus just keeps it going. Because notice the sass. And again, we love the sass, right? But notice the sass. The disciples tell him to send the crowd away so they can buy their own food. And we then read in Mark 6:37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. To which they reply with a smart aleck, arrogant response. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Right? Pure wise guy reply right there. But here's why we can tell they also had done nothing about the issue prior to this. Jesus prompts them to go and find out how much bread they could find. Collectively. Like, who had that could share? What resources are available to us here and now? They had not considered this because they then leave to go find that out. Verse 38. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And John 6:8 tells us that it was Andrew, Peter's brother, who came back with the answer and said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? You can almost hear the apostles thinking that Jesus must have been tired himself in not thinking straight with the way that they are daring to address him. But at least they're being obedient. Callous, perhaps, but certainly compliant and cooperative. And so they do right in that regard. They keep obeying Jesus, even when it makes no sense to them at all. And their obedience allowed them then to to witness a spectacular miracle. And so notice our final heading this morning, a catering creator. A catering creator. Catering, in a play of words here, he caters bread and fish to them all, a physical need that they had, but ultimately he caters to them and to us through this lesson, true spiritual food, that which alone can bring true fullness and satisfaction. Verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Not too long before this event, he stood before the people in Nazareth, if you recall, and told them they were like the Israelites whom God did not send help to in the time of Elijah. When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of the widows in Israel, but was sent instead to a widow in the land of Sidon. And what sign was given to her? If you recall, that widow's jar of flour was not going to be spent, and her jug of oil did not run out. God provided miraculously. The Creator has the power to bring something out of nothing and to multiply something that is already there. That was the test for the disciples. Will they realize that the Creator was right there with them? Would they realize that having not enough plus Jesus equals more than anything else possible? But instead, they were sounding more like grumblers in the wilderness during the 40 years with Moses, and asking, as Psalm 78:19 puts it, they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Because here they are in a desolate place, but they are still not wrapping their heads around the truth that Jesus is the Creator himself, and that they could have simply rightly trusted him that he would provide what they needed to do that which he had commanded them to do. Because again, notice the text. Jesus does the miracle, but then broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Jesus never commands us to do something that he can't and also will provide the strength and resources for us to do. But we have not because we ask not. Now, many have tried to say that there's no miracle here. This is all just a big lesson on being nice and sharing out of your abundance with those less needy, which leads to some sort of equal distribution, which is just nonsense, pure nonsense. You cannot look at this text and come away with that. This was the Creator demonstrating his power. But there are more lessons here. John tells us that Jesus would use this miracle to point to the fact that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus looked at these people as sheep without a shepherd, knowing that they were hungry for physical food, but more importantly, knowing that they were famished from a lack of spiritual food. Because notice again, back towards the start of our text, how does Jesus immediately reply to his knowledge that they were like sheep without a shepherd and knowing that they were hungry already? He feeds them with what was most important first. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Luke 9:11 says, and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. This whole thing was a foreshadow of his sacrifice. This was a picture of the Last Supper to come. This was a portrayal of the fact that the one greater than Moses was now here. And it is a reminder to us today that very little or even nothing plus Jesus equals more than anything else combined. And that we are in good hands if we belong to and are under the protection of this great and compassionate Savior. How do we grow in our satisfaction, happiness, joy in life, in our circumstances? How do we grow in our destroying of idols and love for and worship of God? We feed on the true spiritual food and true spiritual drink which Christ offers, which is himself. We must grow in our knowledge of our shepherd through his word. John Flavel once said, quote, as all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the congregation or meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. May we all grow in our trust and knowledge of this great shepherd and catering creator. Let's pray. Father, there is so much more that could be said about this miracle. But Father, would we learn that lesson which was most important on that day? That we as a people need to feed not just on bread, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that you have given us Christ as our daily bread. You have given us Christ broken and poured out for us to eat and to drink. You have given us Christ that we would have eternal life. So thank you, Father, for that truth. May you help us to continually rest in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.